the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. And let's begin reading with verse 13 and go through the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 through 25. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." It's been a couple of weeks since we looked at our subject, and that is the biblical doctrine of baptism. So let's go back just very quickly and remind ourselves of some of the things that we've learned about Christian baptism. We learned that it has three basic elements, and that when all these elements are observed, you have a legitimate baptism. There must be the application of water by a minister who has the authority of the church to baptize, and that water must be administered in the name of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when baptism is properly received, it is unrepeatable. That is, it is only to be administered once. It's only to be received once, because if we get baptized more than once, we're basically breaking the sacrament, because we're confusing what it means. The sacrament of baptism points to the once-for-all regeneration produced by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And to say that we need to be rebaptized after having been legitimately baptized is to say that either the first baptism God didn't take seriously, or else a person can be regenerated and then lose that regeneration and have a need for it again. So whenever there's administration of water by one with the authority to baptize in the name of the triune God, there you have an unrepeatable, legitimate baptism. Also, baptism has a Trinitarian nature. You saw in the Great Commission that baptism is to be done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that emphasis is because, above all else, baptism is a sign and seal of our union and communion with the living God. It strengthens that relationship, gives testimony to that relationship, publicizes that relationship, and gives assurance in the hearts of everyone that has faith that that person is, in fact, a participant in that fellowship with the triune God. Then we spent two or three Sunday evenings on the mode of baptism. That is, how are we to do it? How is it to be performed? And, of course, the more basic question is, how is it performed in the Bible? Because the Bible is our model and our standard. And so we learn from the Bible, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, that whenever baptism was performed, it was not performed ever by immersion, but it was always performed by sprinkling or effusion. We also saw that baptism has a twofold purpose. It's a sign and seal of many of the rich blessings of salvation. A sign is something that testifies, something you hold up to testify to the world, some message. So that when you're baptized, you're giving a sign to the world, I belong to God, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. But in baptism, through the hands of the preacher, it's also God holding up a sign, saying that this person, this family belongs to me. It's a seal. A seal authenticates. A seal testifies to the genuineness of an article. And so if you're really one of God's people, then when you're baptized or your children are baptized, God seals to your heart the assurance of salvation and personally reassures you that your sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus and their corruption washed away by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we saw the baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of our ingrafting into Christ, of our remission of sins by His blood, of the righteousness which is ours by faith, of our regeneration by His Holy Spirit, our adoption into the family of God, and our resurrection unto everlasting life. But there's a second purpose for baptism, and that is, it is a public initiation and a public confession. By water baptism, we're publicly initiated into the church and publicly received into the church. And by baptism, we make a public confession of faith that we, and a promise before man and before God, that we will be wholly and only the Lord's. Now, beginning tonight and going on for several weeks, we're going to talk about the recipients of baptism. That is, who should be baptized. And obviously, this is a subject about which Presbyterians should know a great deal. They should be able to defend their answer to the question, who should be baptized, because we're in a pathetic minority as far as Presbyterians are concerned. In this culture where most people in the South, or at least a significant number of people in the South, believe that the only valid form of baptism is the baptism of people upon profession of faith. And that if a person is not capable of making a profession of faith, understanding the gospel, and making an intelligent profession of faith, he ought not to be baptized. And that is fairly the majority opinion of our day. We come to a different conclusion because of where the Bible leads us. But I want you to turn to page 1734 in your books. Anybody need one of our little books real quickly? Anybody not have one? Turn to page 1734, and there you will see in italics at the top of the page, Larger Catechism, question 166. Now, I'm going to read this answer two times for a couple of reasons. Number one, because I love it so much, and I just love to read it. Number two, because it's one of those paragraphs written by men that is packed with truth. And so as I read this paragraph, this answer, I want you to see how many points of truth that you can see in this one answer. It is a brilliant one and a thoroughly biblical one. Question 166 in the Larger Catechism asks, unto whom is baptism to be administered? And then it gives this answer. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. Now let me read it again, because there are 8 points that I want you to see here and we're going to talk about this evening. Unto whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. All right, now let me read over quickly the 8 points that I want us to begin looking at this evening. First of all, Baptism is not to be administered to anybody outside the visible church. 2, those who are outside the visible church are strangers from the covenant promise until they believe. 3, a credible profession of faith in Christ makes one, together with his household, a member of the visible church. 4, a credible profession of faith in Christ also includes a commitment to live in obedience to him. 5, those who make a profession of faith in Christ should be baptized. 6, no one capable of making a profession of faith in Christ and living a life of obedience to him and who has not done so should be baptized. 7, the children of those who profess faith in Christ are also to be considered as being within God's covenant and church from conception and therefore should be baptized. And 8, if only one parent professes faith in Christ, even then his or her children are to be considered as within God's covenant and church from infancy and therefore should be baptized. These are great truths. The first one, baptism is not to be administered to those outside the visible church. Now, we spent a great amount of time the last time we studied baptism on this question. You have some people who believe that baptism regenerates, that water baptism brings you into communion with Christ and creates that union. And we have seen time and again that not only is that not so, but baptism by water does not even make you a member of the church. And it's important for us to understand, water baptism doesn't make you a member of the church. And no one outside the visible church should ever receive the rite of baptism. The visible church in the Bible is called the house, in the confession of faith, is called the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Baptism does not bring you into the church. It presupposes that you're already a member. It's a sign and seal. Remember, a sign and seal presupposes the existence of that of which it is a sign and seal. So that baptism is an initiatory rite. It's our public admission, our public initiation, our solemn admission into the church publicly, presupposing that we are members of that church already by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So baptism is not to be administered to those outside the visible church. You must profess faith in Christ first, or you must be the child of someone or a member of the household of someone that professes faith. In other words, you must be in the church to be solemnly admitted to that church. Secondly, those who are outside the visible church are strangers to the covenants of promise. Those outside the church, and therefore who are unbelievers, are strangers to the covenants of promise. Turn, please, to Ephesians 2:12, and you see that that's New Testament language. Here Paul says, in verse 12, remember that you were at that time, before you became Christians, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. A tragic description of those who do not have faith. If you do not have faith in Christ, you have no hope, you're without God in the world, you're separate from Christ, you're not a part of the covenant community, and you're strangers to the covenants of promise. That is, all of the rich promises that God makes to His people throughout the Old Testament, in order to link up with them, so to speak, you have to have faith. And as long as you don't have faith in Christ, whatever else you have, you're outside the church and you're a stranger to all of the covenants of promise. In other words, God addresses His promises to His believing people, to those who have entered into the covenant through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are testifying to that faith by living in submission to Him. So the boundary between the church and the world, the boundary is not baptism. It's not baptism that separates you spiritually from the rest of the world. Baptism is a sign and seal of that separation and testifies to that separation. What separates you from the world and makes you a member of the church is faith in Jesus Christ that is publicly professed. That if you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So those outside the church are strangers to all of God's promises simply because they are unbelievers. And the moment they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're no longer strangers to that covenant. They're no longer without God and without hope in the world. They're no longer separated from Christ. For it is faith that embraces the Lord Jesus Christ and brings us into union with Him. Third, a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ makes a person, together with his household, a member of the visible church. Let me say it again. A credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ makes a person, together with his household, his family, a member of the visible church, which is God's covenant community. You can call the church the body of Christ. You can call it the family of God. You can call it the household of faith. You can call it the covenant people of God, the covenant community, because that is exactly what it is. And if you will turn to Deuteronomy 6:13, which we read just a while ago, it said, You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. Now, that's a very important verse to help us understand not only the boundary of the church, but the nature of worship. We're called upon to worship God by swearing by His name. And to swear by God's name in worship is a command to confess our faith in Him. John Calvin on this chapter has a tremendous explanation showing that swearing by God's name is in reality a confessing of our faith. I mean, just think when you swear an oath. Every time you swear an oath, you're making a confession of faith. You're confessing things you believe about God to be true. I swear in the name of God. What are you saying? You're saying, first of all, that God is there. You're saying that God is an omniscient God who can hear the oaths that are sworn by all of His people. You're saying that God is the Lord. He's able to control things so as to respond to your obedience or disobedience to that oath. You're saying that God is the judge who can rightly and justly discern between honesty and dishonesty. You're saying that He's a holy God who hates unfaithfulness to oaths, and on and on. So that an oath is a confession of faith. And it is this credible confession of faith before the world that we are to make that is the means by which we're brought into the Christian church. Romans 10:9 again, such an important verse on this subject. That if you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you give expression to the faith in the resurrected Christ in your heart. In the New Testament, there is a bond of fellowship, a bond of union and communion in the church of Christ that holds us together, that makes us one, and that makes us feel that unity we have together. And that is not race, it is not class, it is a common faith in Jesus Christ, which all true believers share. And not only is this common faith in Christ the bond that holds us all together in the church, the one thing that we all share together with all our various differences, but it is also the condition for membership in the fellowship of the church. We're not allowed to bring into the church someone who is a stranger to the covenant promises because he is a believer, an unbeliever. That it is belief, it is faith in Christ that is the condition for membership in the fellowship of the church. All who have faith in Christ are to be admitted and welcomed into the church, no matter how different they are from you. Regardless of anything else about them, if they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are to be welcomed into the church because they are members. However, this faith is in the heart. How do you know if someone has real faith? When you come before the elders to be admitted into the church, how are they going to tell whether you have faith in the heart or not? They can't. How do they know whether or not you're sincere or not? They can't. It is not the prerogative of men and not even of elders to search the heart. But faith does manifest itself in a confession or a profession of faith, and it is the prerogative and the ability of elders to judge the credibility of that profession of faith. An elder can't look at you and render a decision, you are regenerate, therefore join the church, or you're in the church. He cannot look at you and say, well, after hearing you talk, you have a sincere profession of faith. He cannot determine whether you're sincere or not. All he can do is judge the believability, the credibility of your profession of faith. Therefore, a person gains membership into the visible church by the profession of faith that's credible to the elders. That's the way God has made the church. God has decreed that the church is to be a visible institution administered by men, by elders, in accordance with the law of Christ. God calls these elders to admit into the fellowship of the church those who make a credible profession of faith in Christ and a promise to be obedient to Him. This profession of faith is a profession that only a true believer can honestly and sincerely make. Now, understand that from the start. A profession of faith is something and only a true believer can honestly and sincerely make. But this profession of faith is also of a nature that those who do not really have true faith in the heart may make it to the satisfaction of the elders who are doing their best to determine the credibility of that profession of faith and who are responsible to admit those into the fellowship of the church whose profession seems credible to them. But these elders can be deceived since they can't see the heart. So if somebody were to ask you, what is the one requirement, this is what I tell communicants classes that we teach, what is the one requirement for joining Castleton Presbyterian Church? Write a $10,000 check and you're in. I mean, it's as simple as that. No. What's the one requirement? Is it regeneration? No. Because there's no way that an elder can look and see if a heart's regenerated. Is it sincerity of faith? No. There's no way we can determine whether or not a person is sincere. It is the credibility of that profession of faith. But although only a true believer can profess his faith honestly and sincerely, unbelievers can profess their faith in such a credible way that elders can be convinced, and even the person that makes the profession can be convinced, that he is in fact credible in his profession when he is not a believer at all. To profess faith in Christ, what is it? It is to profess a belief in the doctrines of the Christian religion. To profess faith in Christ is to profess belief in the doctrines of the Christian religion. You remember when God took Philip, the evangelist, into the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading the book of Isaiah and who wanted somebody to explain it to him, and Philip preached the gospel to him. He made this profession of faith to Philip and then was baptized. He said, quote, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, when he said those words, he was professing to believe what the Bible said about the Lord Jesus Christ is true. And that's what you do. We ask you when you join the church, do you believe you're a sinner, justly deserving God's displeasure and without hope except for His sovereign mercy? And do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you rest upon Him alone for salvation? In other words, we're asking you, do you believe what the Bible says is true about you, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and do you rest your life upon Him? So to profess faith in Christ is to profess belief that the gospel is true, the Bible is the Word of God. It is to yield submission to all the ordinances, all the doctrines, all the institutions, and all the laws of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a profession of faith is. And you remember the other things that you're asked. You're asked when you join the church, depending upon the Holy Spirit to give you strength, that you promise to live as a follower of Christ should live. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and peace? What do all those vows comprise? They comprise a confession of faith, a profession of faith, a profession that you do, in fact, believe the revealed truths of the Word of God and you bank your future on them. Now, since the elders are the ones responsible for admitting people into the church and for dismissing people from the church, they have to be able to say that the profession of faith that you make before the session is credible. It is believable. We judge it believable. We can't see the heart, but your profession seems to be credible to us, and so we admit you into the church. Now, what is it that makes a profession of faith credible? Three things. First of all, the profession of faith in Christ must appear to be knowledgeable. That is, you may not be the greatest theologian in the world, and you may get some of the details wrong, but basically and generally what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ is based upon the Word of God. You show some understanding of what you profess to believe. It's not just mouthing the words. But if you give a statement and the elders ask you questions about Christ's resurrection or the role of Christ in heaven for you today, what they're doing is not to see what kind of grade you can make in theology, but they're seeing whether or not you really are knowledgeable, that you have some measure of knowledge about what you profess to believe. And that's the first ingredient in a credible profession of faith, knowledge. The second is accuracy. That is, that what you profess to believe in accordance with the Bible. I mean, if you come before the elders and they say, why do you call yourself a Christian? And you say, because I love trees and insects and snail darters. They'll say, forget it. Because they want accuracy. No matter how intelligently you can talk about religion and philosophy, is what you are saying accurate? That is it in accordance with the Word of God? And then thirdly, there will be a correspondence between profession and life. Faith without works is dead, you remember James told us. And so if your testimony is going to be a credible one, then there must be a real correspondence between what you profess and the way you live. And so if there is the appearance of knowledge, some measure of accuracy, and a consistency of some sort and some measure between what you profess to believe and how you live every day, that is a credible profession of faith. Only people with faith can make such a profession sincerely and honestly. But it is of such a nature that even those who think they're Christians but are not can sound credible to the session, and the session admit them into the church, but they're not believers at all. The Larger Catechism, question 62, identifies the members of a visible church. And it says this, the visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and their children. So now here in question 166, it talks about profession of faith in Christ. In this question 62, it talks about professing the true religion. And both of those things are fairly synonymous. To profess Christ is to profess the true religion. It is to profess that system of doctrine to be true that is found in Holy Scripture. It is to use the words of Paul to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. And therefore, to profess the true religion is openly and publicly to acknowledge on every proper occasion a steadfast adherence to the divine truth of Holy Scripture without defending or holding any false doctrines that you're aware of. What does Psalm 119 say? Verses 1 and 2. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their hearts. That's what it is to walk, to profess the true religion. I want to walk according to the law of God, according to what God has revealed in the Scriptures, both with reference to what I am to believe and how I am to live. Fourth, a credible profession of faith in Christ also includes a commitment to live in obedience to Him. Did you notice the repetition in the paragraph we read a while ago answering the question, unto whom is baptism to be administered? Notice, it's repetitious. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, are in that respect within the covenant to be baptized. So here this profession of faith is a profession of faith in Christ and a profession of obedience to Him. So that any credible profession of faith in Christ includes with it the public commitment and promise to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who are around you. We went to that verse before to show that confessions of that swearing by God's name is a confession of faith. But look at the other side. A confession of faith is a swearing by God's name. It is a making of an oath that you will follow this God and no other God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29, and let's look at verses 10 through 16. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into His oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that He may establish you today as His people, and that He may be your God just as He spoke to you and as He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God and with those who are not with us here today. What was happening was a covenant renewal ceremony in which people were reaffirming the oath that God requires of all those who profess their faith in Him as members of His covenant. So when we use the Apostles' Creed or the Athanasian Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Ten Commandments or some section of the Westminster Confession of Faith to confess our faith at the conclusion of our worship service, understand why we do it then and there. It's a better place for it than it used to be back earlier in the order of service, because that is your response to the preaching of the Word of God. God preaches to you through the preaching of men, and what's your response? It is to stand and not only confess your faith, but in confessing your faith, swearing, I will be only and wholly yours. So rather than asking somebody to come forward in a worship service, what we do at the conclusion of service is to stand and have them swear an oath by confessing their faith in the living God, that they belong to God and that they will live in obedience to this God whose faith they publicly confess with the Apostles' Creed. And so a credible profession of faith in Christ also includes a commitment to live in obedience to Him. A bare profession of faith without a life of obedience to Christ is an empty profession. That's the point of the second chapter of James. A profession that one is trusting in Christ as his Savior must also include a commitment to bow before Him as his Lord. As Al Martin said many years ago, no one can enjoy the benefits of Christ's cross without bowing before the claims of Christ's crown. What did Paul tell the Philippian jailer who wanted to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Presupposing not only faith in Him as Jesus, Savior, but also submission to Him as the Lord of his life. James says, an empty profession of faith without a life of obedience is dead. Faith without works is dead. and the Lord Jesus Christ following Isaiah strongly condemned a profession of faith without a life of obedience in Mark when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me." And so a profession of faith in Christ, if it's going to be credible, includes a public promise to be faithful to Him and to obey His law. Next, those who make a profession of faith in Christ, having once been strangers to the covenants of promise, should be baptized. Let me say it again. Those who make a profession of faith in Christ, having formerly been strangers to the covenants of promise because of their unbelief, should be baptized upon profession of faith. So if somebody asks you, do you and your church believe in baptism upon profession of faith, you say, yes, we do. We believe that everybody that is outside the Commonwealth of Israel, that is the church, everybody that is a stranger to the promises of God because of unbelief, and as a result have never been baptized in their lives, should be, upon profession of faith, baptized and solemnly admitted into the church. Let's go back to Philip in Acts 8. Philip the evangelist comes to the Ethiopian eunuch, a very powerful man in the queen of Ethiopia's government. He's reading Isaiah. And if you look there in the 8th chapter, the 35th verse, Philip preaches the gospel to the Ethiopian. In verse 36... The Ethiopian says that he wants to publicly profess his faith. In verse 37, he professes his faith by saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And in verse 38, Philip baptizes him on profession of faith. So if somebody comes out of paganism, never raised in the church, never been baptized, and makes a profession of faith, that person should be baptized upon profession of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that baptism is his public initiation into the visible church into which he entered by faith, and it is the means by which we declare ourselves to be holy and only the Lord's. Public confession of the Lordship of Christ over us accompanies of necessity faith in Christ's Saviorhood in the heart. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so water baptism is that by which discipleship to Christ is consummated. The person who refuses baptism and rejects the reproach of Christ, which baptism always involves, cannot be received or viewed or considered as a member of Christ's body. So if someone comes to you and says, "I'm a believer, I'm a Christian," well, have you been baptized? No. Have you had the opportunity to be baptized? Yes. Has anybody explained to you what baptism means? Yes. Do you want to be baptized? No. There's no way you can consider him a Christian. Because baptism is the consummation of discipleship. And if somebody is making a profession of faith in the Lordship of Christ, that will show itself in submitting to the ordinance of God in baptism. Next, a person not capable of making a profession of faith in Christ and living a life of obedience to Him, and who has not made a profession, and who's not living a life, should not be baptized. Now, did I lose you? Let me say it again. A person not capable of making a profession of faith in Christ, a person capable of making a profession of faith in Christ and living a life of obedience to Him, and who has not made such a profession or lived such a life, should not be baptized. Now, who is a person that's capable of making a profession of faith in Christ and living a life of obedience? An intelligent person. A person capable of understanding the gospel, regardless of his... That doesn't mean he has to have a high IQ. Someone that's incapable of making such a profession is a baby. Someone that has some kind of mental damage, imbecile or the like, or some kind of brain injury, and is incapable of making any profession of faith. and incapable of intelligently living a life of obedience. But the point is, if someone is so capable, if someone does have the intelligence to make a profession of faith, if someone does have the ability, so to speak, to live a life of obedience, and if he doesn't make such a profession of faith, and if he's not living such a life, he should not be baptized. The sign and seal of baptism should not be given to anyone who does not profess salvation in Christ, but who's capable of doing so, and who's living in rebellion against Christ. Baptism signifies and seals and nourishes our union with Christ, our Lord and Savior. Hence, it would be a total contradiction of the meaning and the purpose of the sign of baptism to give it to someone whom we have no reason at all to believe that Christ is his Savior and who lives as an enemy of Jesus Christ. Next, the children and household of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ are also to be considered within the covenant and the church from conception, and therefore should be baptized. And that's going to be the basis of our discussion, and hopefully we'll seek to prove it from God's Word over the next several weeks. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the church. We thank you for the faith that you've given us by which we're members of that church. We thank you that you've put it in our hearts with that faith to publicly profess it, to profess Christ, to profess the true religion, and to promise and to commit ourselves to live in obedience to him as your Holy Spirit gives us strength. Lord, we've taken those vows. We've made those promises. We've entered those oaths. And we pray for every one of us here this evening that you would forgive us for any unfaithfulness, and that you would help us to renew and improve our faithfulness to these vows that we have made before you in confessing our faith that we are yours. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.